It was 1995, maybe 1996. I was working on my undergraduate degree at Eastern Illinois University. I had to take a business law class, and it was held in a large auditorium. It was one of those Tuesday, Thursday night classes. It was taught by a local lawyer, so he worked during the day, and then he would teach this class to business students. And it was a big room like this, and he had a unique teaching style. I loved it. He often went off the stage, and he would come over, and I'm freaking out all the introverts and new people in the church. Don't worry. Don't worry. I'm only going to pick on people I know. But he would come to, do these different examples. So we would talk about case law or covenant law or things like that, contract law. And he would pick out two random people. You don't have to stand up. Don't worry about it. But he would pick out two random people. Oftentimes, they don't know each other. I remember one time it was two people, and he said, you're a farmer, and you have a cow, and you've sold it to this person, and that cow dies a week later. Like, who's responsible, and who has to pay for what? Another time he picked up a young woman and a young man. They didn't know each other, and he's like, hey, you guys have met in college. You've fallen in love, and you propose, and he made the guy get down on his knee with the girl, and it was like complete stranger, and like literally propose in the midst of class. And then he said, okay, now you're engaged, you're moving towards marriage, but she breaks it off. And you've paid lots and lots of money for this ring, and you're like, I want the ring back, right? And he's like, but she refuses to give the ring back. Who has the rights to the ring? It was a fascinating class. I remember one time we were in class, and I was sitting back in around this area, and the professor, we were approaching a midterm, and he was drawing our attention to the stage the whole time. And he said, what I'm about to say, you need to know all of these things, like all seven of these points, verbatim for the midterm next week. Don't miss any of this, okay? So I'm pretty focused, and I want to get a good grade, and so I'm like dialing in on what the professor's saying up on stage, and he's going through the points, and I'm over here taking notes, and I see off on the far side of the room, something is happening. Like, I can't quite figure out what's happening, but something is happening. Somebody has entered the classroom who isn't a student, but our professor keeps drawing our attention to the stage, and he's like, hey, make sure you get these things, understand what these things are, right? And so I'm like, okay, ignore what's happening over here. I'm dialing in on the stage on what's happening over there. Well, what transpires is I sit over there, is a guy has come into the classroom, and he's come down to a woman sitting over here on the edge. And they're starting to have, we're all college students, he's starting to have this argument with her. And again, like, things are getting escalated. The professor's trying to teach. Well, he soon gets distracted by what's happening. So he comes down off of the stage and he says, sir, I need you to leave the classroom. I'm teaching a class right now. And the student who has come in, who isn't part of the class, punches the professor. And the professor drops. And we're all like, what just happened? Well, then the girl stands up, punches the guy, and he drops. And we're just like, what is going on right now? And then the professor jumps up and he says, we're going to go to break. When we come back, we're going to talk about eyewitness testimony. I need you to say, you to say, and you to say. We're going to figure out what we saw. Oh my goodness. That was not what I expected. As I think about that moment, I thought about that because of what we're doing in this series. We're looking at a parable that we, for 4 weeks, 5 weeks, and it's a very famous parable. But in one sense, it's kind of similar to why we have four Gospels. We want to get four different pictures of Jesus, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so in this series, we're in our fourth week of five, and we're looking at the same parable. And maybe some of you are like, seriously? Like, we're spending another week on this parable? Well, it's one of Jesus' most famous parables. We're talking about the parable of the prodigal son. Anybody want to guess what the other two are, the top three? Close. Good guess. Good Samaritan, probably number one. Yeah, number one. Even by those who don't know Jesus, they probably know the story of the Good Samaritan. What else?
Lost sheep.
Yeah. So, Good Samaritan, prodigal son, lost sheep are probably three of the most famous stories that Jesus tells. And in this parable that we're looking at today, the prodigal son, there's three characters. We have the prodigal, the younger son. We also have the older son, and then we have the father as well. Some people refer to this as the parable of the prodigal son. Some people call it the parable of two brothers. Tim Keller wrote a fascinating book called The Prodigal God, and it was a great perspective on it. But I want to read the parable. Again, this is our fourth week, and you know, my background's youth ministry, so I do things a little different every now and again. So I've actually asked a couple volunteers to help me. So if you guys will come up on stage, you know who you are. Can you guys welcome the younger son and the older son to the stage this morning? I was looking around this morning for somebody who might be a little wild and crazy, and then somebody said, hey, Kyle's grumpy, and he'd make a great older brother. And so what I need you guys to do, okay, you don't have any speaking parts, don't worry, you don't have to memorize anything. You're just going to act out like as I read the parable, okay? Does it make sense? All right. All right, sounds good. Here we go. A man had two sons. Give it up one more time for the two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me. So the father distributed the assets. It actually says to them. That's interesting. Not just to the younger son. The older son evidently got something as well for your grumpiness. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had. He's good. Were you in theater? Should have been. Okay. Gathered all that he had and departed to a distant country. Wow, he really departed. Okay, where he squandered his estate in foolish living. I don't know if you can see it. Like, wow, it's like he went to Vegas over there. I think he's playing cards, crap, something like that. The older son's back here I think he's just working the whole time. Like, the younger son is gone digging ditches, I guess. I'm not sure. But, so we're back to the younger son. He says, after he had spent everything, I don't know, can we bring house lights up just a smidge so we can see the younger son's wild living over here? I don't know if that's possible. Maybe a little bit. Is there a spotlight still? Do we have spotlights still? Maybe. It says, after he spent everything, a severe famine struck that country and he had nothing. And then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. Nice. Kind of looks a lot like what the older son's doing over here as well. I'm not sure. He longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but nobody would give him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up. I'll go to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers. And so he got up, and he went to his father. But while the son was still a long ways off, that's good. While the son was still a long ways off, where I lost my spot. It's a little more distracting than I expected. He said, while the son was still a long ways off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, go ahead and come on, I don't want to run off stage again. He ran, threw his arms around him, kissed him. Oh. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father told his son, quick, bring out the best robe, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. So they began to celebrate. Nice. Now, I'm a little nervous to go over here. You played this role well, maybe too well. Now, the older son was in the field, and as he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he summoned one of the servants, questioning what these things meant. Your brother is here, he told him, and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him home safe and sound. And then he became angry. Like the Hulk. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry. Then he became angry, and he didn't want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. But he replied to his father, "Look, I've never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," notice he didn't say my brother. He says, "When this son of yours comes home, who's devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him." "Son," he said, "you were always with me, and everything that I have is yours. But we had to celebrate, rejoice, because this brother of yours, your brother, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and was found." Scene end. Give it up for these guys. Thank you. Why is this parable so powerful? Why does it rank in the top three of Jesus' teachings, even by those who don't believe in Jesus as Lord? I think it's because we all want this story to be true. We've all been the prodigals. We've all messed up. And when we do mess up and we come to our senses, we all want to experience what the son experienced, the loving embrace of his father, of our parents. Do you know the words that God the Father said to Jesus after his baptism? He said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus, think about this. Jesus hadn't accomplished a thing yet. He hadn't done anything. And his dad's saying, "I'm proud of him. This is my son. I love him." He hadn't gotten a promotion. He hadn't made $1 million. He hadn't bought the nice house. He hadn't established the perfect family. He hadn't won the championship. Jesus had accomplished nothing more than simply being obedient to God's will for his life. And God the Father was proud of him. Some of you here today, you are dying to hear your father, your earthly father, say that he's proud of you. Some of you here today would give up everything that you've accomplished. You've accomplished a lot, all because you're trying to win your dad's love. You want to hear him say, "I'm proud of you." You know, it's been said that God is our heavenly father, is the perfect embodiment of really what our earthly fathers should be. And yet we know, right, that our earthly fathers fall way short of the standard that God sets, even in our best moments. I remember when Ethan was 15 years old and learning to drive. He doesn't know I'm telling this story. When he was learning to drive, I was at church one Sunday. I had preached that morning. I was talking with a guy after church. He needed some counseling, some discipleship. And so we're just in this intense one-on-one conversation after the service. And my phone rings. It's Karen. And I'm like, I'm dialed in on this guy needs me. And like, I love my wife. I'm sure nothing's going on. He needs me. And so I let it go to voicemail. Well, she quickly calls a second time. And in our family, I don't know about yours, but in our family, that means stop what you're doing, call me. Doesn't matter who I'm with, what I'm doing. I stop and I call. And so I call home and I was like, "Hey, what's going on?" And she's like, "I need you to come home. Ethan drove the van through the garage wall." And I'm like, "Karen, that's hilarious. Good joke. I'm talking to somebody. Like, I need to dial in this conversation." She's like, "No, like, seriously. He drove the van into the garage wall. I'm coming home." And so I got home. Thankfully, that morning, I had preached on grace. So it was a really good Holy Spirit moment. I also wasn't with him when he drove the van through the wall, so that's a moment of grace as well. I had a little bit of a drive home, a couple minutes. And I get home, and I walk in the house, and my wife is, like, looking at me with that, like, "Please be kind" look. My daughter is like, "Oh, my gosh. What is Dad going to do?" And Ethan is sitting on the couch, just defeated, devastated. He won't even make eye contact with me. And I go over to him, my hand out. I lift him up, and I put him in just a deep embrace. He begins to cry. And I'm like, let's go for a walk. So we leave the house, and we go for a walk, and I just talked to him about, we're all going to make mistakes. It's going to happen. I'm just glad that you're safe, that that our family is safe. Like, we'll fix the wall, we'll fix the van. But learn from this. And honestly, it was one of the most supernatural parenting moments I've ever had, because it was so opposite of what I think I expected of myself and many others expected. In fact, what I expected is more often what happened. For example, I would come home frustrated, angry, disappointed, exhausted, and I trip over one of the kids' backpacks and I kick it across the room. That was probably more common, right? We all, as parents, we all want to love our children the way that God loves us. But so often, it gets all sorts of messed up. We lose sight of God during moments of frustration, disappointment. We say the wrong thing. We discipline too harshly. And as a result, our kids don't really know what to expect from us. Which dad am I getting in this moment? And in some ways, I think we do the same thing with God. We aren't sure what to expect from him. We aren't sure if we can trust him to always be loving like the father in this parable. We aren't sure if we're going to receive an I told you so and a kick in the pants or a loving embrace when we run back home. The prodigal son certainly didn't expect what happened. In fact, he assumed he already knew how his dad was going to respond. Look again at verses 17 through 20. He says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and I will go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And so he got up, went to his father. You see, the younger son made an assumption about his father. He knew what he had done. He knew how he had hurt his father, how he'd messed up. But desperate, he returned home. And along the way, though, he changed his identity. Did you catch it? Look in verse 19. He says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. We all have moments that define our identity. Maybe it's our education. Maybe it's the family we're born into, the accomplishments that we have, the things we fail at. Maybe it's things that are done to us, the trauma we experience. All of these things help to shape our identity. And in proper perspective, these things are momentary signposts on the road of life. But from the wrong perspective, they begin to define us, to shape us. We've been giving you a mile marker every Sunday in this series, so here's the mile marker for this morning. How God sees us matters more than how we see ourselves. How God sees us matters more than how we see ourselves. You see, all too often, even as followers of Jesus, we take our eyes off of how God sees us, and we view ourselves through our successes or our failures in work, or in school, or in our families. I remember being at ice camp years ago with students, and the speaker used this acronym PAWS, P-A-W-S, as he was teaching the students about finding our identity in Christ. And he said, oftentimes we find our identity in our possessions, in our homes, our cars, our clothing, in our abilities as an athlete, as a scholar, as a business person, as a parent. And our wealth, our net worth, our retirement, our investments, and our status, was top of the class, first chair in the band, starter for the team, vice president, CEO, head of the PTA, on the eldership, on the school board, how many followers we have on social media. But what happens? What happens if we do form our identity on these things? And then they're taken away from us. We fault on our mortgage. Our car gets repossessed. We're an athlete who gets injured and we can't play our sport. We fail a class. The recession hits. You lose half of your portfolio. A bench player takes your starting position on the team. You're asked to step off of the school board, off of the eldership. TikTok gets banned. Maybe too soon, but it's real. Where do you find your identity? Any one of these things, these paws, can be taken away in a heartbeat. This is what the two sons experienced. The younger son found his identity in his failures. The older son found his identity in his successes. Let's focus on the younger son for a moment. Again, verse 19, he says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Have you been in this place? I want you to think closely about what I'm about to say. Have you been in this place where you thought you're not worthy of God's love? If not, you should be, actually. Probably not what you expected me to say. If we're honest with ourselves, we should all recognize that we aren't worthy of being called sons and daughters of God. The Apostle Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, referred to himself as the chief of sinners. He recognized his own sinfulness. He wrote this in Romans 3, "There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good." If we're honest with ourselves, we all fall short of God's desire for our lives. We all have our favorite sins. We all have our struggles. We can all point to something, probably many things that in our lives that we know dishonor and displease our Heavenly Father. And if you don't think you do have those things, then you're lying to yourself. The reality is we should all bow down before God and admit that we are not worthy of His love. But here's the thing, for some of us, our identity gets stuck there. We stop in our sinfulness. In this place of just defining ourselves by being messed up and falling short and never being what God calls us to do. Sometimes, though, we move out of that and we haven't quite arrived with where God sees us yet, but we move into what we call a transactional relationship with God. This is what the younger son tries to do. He said, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." The Greek word there is misthios, and it means an employee, a hired servant. He came to his senses. He came home. He's like, I'm not worthy to be your son, so just hire me. Make me an employee. Treat me like all of your other employees. Some of us are there. That's how we view our relationship with God. If I don't mess up too much, if I confess my sin, if I ask for forgiveness, if I'm genuinely sorry when I mess up, then God's going to love me. And some of us, we get stuck there. We think that if we just constantly beat ourselves up over our sins, just laying our feet at Jesus and just going, "I'm worthless. I'm nothing. And Father, forgive me," over and over. If we think that if we keep living that kind of life, then God's going to love us. Friends, when we do that, we're missing the heart of God. We'll get to that in a minute. Let's talk about the older son. The younger son found his identity in his mistakes and his failures. The older son found his identity in his successes, in his obedience. Verse 29, he says, "I've been slaving many years for you. I've never disobeyed your orders, Dad." Have you been in this place? Of course you have. We all have. If we're honest with ourselves, we all have moments when we find our identity in our obedience, in our goodness. Oh, I may make mistakes, but I'm not nearly as bad as that guy. I'm a pretty good person. We form our identity by comparing ourselves to others. We find our identity by how well we succeed at the game of life. I've got a good job, a great family, a decent house, a nice car. I try to follow the rules. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a pretty good girl. And we form our identity based on what we do in this world. And for some of us, this is how we conclude that God loves us. And because we live a mostly normal life that's up and to the right. And we get stuck there like the older son did. Assuming our identity in our accomplishments. We get stuck here thinking that God loves us more because we follow the rules, because we do all the right things. We enter into this transactional relationship with God over our obedience. The Greek word that Jesus uses for the older son, remember the younger son referred to himself as an employee, a hired servant, a hired hand. The older son, the Greek word, is where we get the word doulos from. It's slave. Not even an employee. Not somebody who earned their wages, but somebody who just had to surrender everything and just do whatever God said. And just mindlessly following the Father. That's how the older son viewed himself. we're honest, we can fall into that trap. If I follow all the rules, if I go to church, if I read my Bible, if I give up my time, my talents, my treasure, if I do all of those things, then surely God loves me more because I'm following all the rules. I'm being obedient. The Apostle Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners, once referred to all of his earthly accomplishments as rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. And he says they're worthless. You see, God does not want a transactional relationship with us. He wants a covenant relationship with us, one where we reap all the benefits and he takes on all of the responsibilities and the consequences. And if we're followers of Jesus, our identity is not found in our failures. And our identity is not found in our successes. It's found in one place, and one place, well, actually one person, and one person alone, and that's Jesus. And in one sense, there is a transaction. Jesus takes on the consequences of our sins on the cross. He takes on the role of the servant that the younger son tried to assume. He also takes on the role of the slave that the older son thought he already had. And as a result, when God looks at us, he no longer sees us. He sees Jesus. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This is the great transaction. And when God looks at us, he doesn't see us. He sees Jesus. When he looks at our sins, he sees Jesus. When he looks at our failures and our successes, he sees Jesus. I want you to catch what I'm about to say. Refusing to see ourselves the way that God sees us, believing that we're smarter, stronger, and more powerful than God. When we read Scripture and we see what God says about us, and we go, that can't be true. I'm not beloved. There's no way God can love me. I've done too much. I've messed up too much. This can't be true. When we read Scripture and we say, man, it's great to go to church, and it's great to read the Bible, and it's great to give your time, talents, and treasures, but those things don't earn you anything when it comes to being in a relationship with God. And we go, no, that can't be true. When we refuse to do that, we're saying, God, we know better than you. Just bend to our will rather than us bend to yours. When we sit in guilt and shame like the younger son, we should be overwhelmed with gratitude at what Jesus has done for us. I mean, when we sit in pride and arrogance like the older brother, we should be overwhelmed with humility. There's this subtle but critical shift that we have to make when we find our identity in Jesus. We no longer stand condemned before God, and we're forgiven through the blood of Christ, yet this does not give us license to sin as a result. You know, Scriptures say that all of our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And so, oh, okay, great. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. No. Paul writes about that. He's like, by no means do you do that. We need to strive for perfection. And yet, what happens is we pursue perfection. We can't continue on and venture into arrogance and pride, thinking that our righteousness makes God love us more. We don't stand before God loved more because of our accomplishments. We stand before God loved because we know Jesus. There's a pastor I came across. His name is Ryan Leake. And I loved this story that he told his church. Let's watch this video.
I heard this story about a famous actor who was invited to a party to recite Shakespearean literature. And his oratory skills were off the charts. And he kept reciting these different poems and different pieces of literature, and the audience was wowed. And the way the story goes is that there was this priest in the back who said, hey, could you recite Psalms 23? And the actor said, well, actually, yeah, I actually had that memorized as a kid. So, yes, I would love to recite Psalm 23. And so this actor goes, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he razzled and dazzled the audience and had the audience in the palm of his hand, and they all clapped and they were like, that was amazing. And then the actor said, hey, priest, it's your turn. I want you to recite Psalm 23. And with a cracked voice, the priest stood up and he said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And the room was stunned. Some people even began to have tears in their eyes. And then someone walked up to the actor afterwards and said, what was the difference between when you read and recited? What was the difference between when you recited Psalm 23 and when the priest did? And the actor said, oh, that's easy. I know the psalm. He knows the shepherd.
You know the psalm? You know the shepherd. You know church? Or do you know the shepherd? Do you know your sin? Do you know the shepherd? Do you know your successes? Or do you know the shepherd? Knowing the shepherd is what makes all the difference. You know why this parable is so powerful? Because we can't fathom a God who loves us that way. But we can't fathom a Savior who would go to the cross for our sins. You know why this parable is so powerful? Because Jesus doesn't want us to come to him with our lives all figured out. He simply wants us to come. Whether we're the younger son with our lives all messed up or the older son with our lives all figured out, he just wants us to come and to know him. We're going to close with a song that I think is a fairly new song. It's new for our church, maybe even a new song out. It's called Hard Fought Hallelujah. And I love this song because the idea of it is that we're going to praise Jesus, but sometimes that praise is as a result of really hard times, of really difficult things that we've gone through. But we're gonna bow down before him, and we're going to say, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. But it might be through bruises and tears and agony and struggle, like the younger son went through. Let me read, before I pray, let me read just a little bit of the lyrics. He says, there's times when my hands go up freely. Life's pretty easy. And times that it costs. There's days when a praise comes out easy. Days when it takes all the strength I got. And he says, I'll bring my hard-fought, heartfelt, been-through-hell hallelujah. I'll bring my storm-tossed, torn sail story to tell. Hallelujah. What's your story this morning? Are you the younger son stuck in your sin and your mess, thinking there's no way that God could love you? He does. Are you the older son who's like, God loves me, I know that because I'm amazing. I've got everything figured out. I'm not perfect, but man, I'm pretty good. God loves you despite all of that. How are you coming to Jesus this morning? Let me pray. Father God, would you reveal in our hearts reveal to us the condition of our hearts. Father, would your spirit do a work this morning in these next few moments to just help us be honest about how we view ourselves and surrender that view and begin to see ourselves as beloved sons and daughters of the King. People who are made in the image of God. People who are so worth Jesus going to the cross. And Father, there's many of us in this room that have understood that, and we believe that, and we accept that, we've confessed our sin, and we've confessed our need for a Savior. There's some who haven't. And Father, maybe this morning is that moment. Maybe this morning is that time where they stop running away. They come to their senses and they come back to the Father who made them. Father, would you speak to them this morning? We sing this song. Amen. We're going to have prayer workers on the side. And man, if you need to talk to Jesus, talk to God this morning, you don't know how to do that, go talk to one of them. Whether you're just coming back to God for the first time, whether you're the prodigal son stuck in his sin, whether you're successful, it doesn't matter. We all need to know the shepherd better. And so go use our prayer people this morning as we sing this song. Would you stand with us?